The Father's heart. Does anybody see a difference in what was up there last week? The week before last, it said God's heart for you. Sisyphus. Does anybody know who Sisyphus is? Or was? Nobody knows. Yeah, in Greek mythology. Greek mythology, Sisyphus was the founder and king of Corinth. Did you know that? According to Greek mythology. He was notorious as the most cunning man on earth. And he committed a crime against the gods. A crime, the specifics of which are in dispute and variously reported. He was condemned to an eternity of labor. Hard labor. Frustrating labor. His assignment was to roll a great boulder to the top of a hill. Only every time Sisyphus, by great exertion and toil, every time he reached the summit with that boulder, the boulder would roll back down to the bottom again. And he'd have to push it up again. Can you imagine that frustration? You remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 7, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. The greatest cause of our not getting better is our obsession with not getting better. Well, I'm as good as I'm going to get, and I'm tired of trying. You ever been tired of trying? Christianity is not about getting better. You know, I think I was confused about that. It's not about getting better, and it's not about being good. I was confused about that too. If Christianity were about being good or getting better, don't you think your moms do a pretty good job at that? Huh? I mean, my mom was really big on me getting better and doing good. Why did Jesus have to die if my mom was doing that so well? Okay? I have a really dear friend, and this makes me really sad. He was my very best friend when I was in law school. And he loved Jesus with all his heart. And I get a call about 3 weeks ago from his wife. Julie and I both were in their wedding. He practices law up in Maine. And he's left his wife. His wife is so sad and confused and wants my help. And she said that he's decided to follow the teachings of Buddha. He's not given up Christianity totally, he says, but he wants to follow Buddha because Buddha is helping him to be better, as if it's about being better. Well, Christianity is not about getting better. And so today, what I'd like to do is let's look deeper into the Father's heart. Jesus didn't come so we'd be better. He didn't come so we would be good. He came because we cannot be better on our own. Read the Old Testament. Read the New Testament. One of the things, the parable of the talents. Anybody remember the parable of the talents? I'm going to read it to you in a second. But do you know what a talent is? It's not, that's close. It's not a coin, but it's a measurement. And it was one of the measurements they used to measure money. It was about 70 pounds. And that's a lot of money. 70 pounds of silver is a lot of money. It was then, it is now. But you know our word talent that we use today? Meaning ability or natural ability. Anybody know, heard that term? Man, that guy's a talented guy. You've heard that term. That term actually was coined or created or made up because of this parable. Because of an interpretation of this parable that I don't believe is right. And I want to talk about that. Many people cite this parable as an example of being good or getting better. But if that's true, what did I just say about being good and about getting better? If that's what this parable is about, then something's not right. Something's confusing. But I think this parable is about, and we talked about, I don't know if Jeff heard any of this, but Brad, I was telling Brad, you know, we were at this men's retreat, and I started thinking about this parable. I think I had a revelation about it, but this parable is not about that. This parable, I believe, is about faith. And even if you want to take another step, maybe even about taking a risk for God and the God that you put your faith in. Again, the kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of a man going on a long trip. He called together his servants and entrusted his money to them while he was gone. He gave 5 talents of silver. This translation doesn't use the word talent, but I'm going to use this translation anyway. He gave 5 bags of silver to one, 2 bags of silver to another, and 1 bag of silver to the last, dividing it in proportion to their abilities. Now, maybe that's where they get that interpretation. Then he went on his trip. The servant who received the 5 bags of silver began to invest the money and earned 5 more. The servant with 2 bags of silver also went to work and earned 2 more. But the servant who received the 1 bag of silver dug a hole in the ground and hid the master's money. After a long time, their master returned from his trip and called them to give an account of how they had used his money. The servant to whom he had entrusted the 5 bags of silver came forward with 5 more and said, "Master, you gave me 5 bags of silver to invest, and I've earned 5 more. The master was full of praise. "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in handling this small amount." Oh, I thought it was a large amount. "So now I will give you many more responsibilities. Enter in to the joy of your master." I wonder what that means. The servant who had received 2 bags of silver came forward and said, "Master, you gave me 2 bags of silver to invest, and I've earned 2 more. The master said, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in handling this small amount, so now I will give you many more responsibilities. Enter in to the joy of your master." Then the servant with 1 bag of silver came and said, "Master, I knew you were a harsh man, harvesting crops you didn't plant and gathering crops you didn't cultivate. I was afraid I would lose your money, so I hid it in the earth. Look, here's your money back." But the master replied, "You wicked and lazy servant. If you knew I harvested crops I didn't plant and gathered crops I didn't cultivate, why didn't you deposit my money in the bank? At least I could have gotten some interest on it." And then he ordered, "Take the money from this servant and give it to the one with the 10 bags of silver. To those who use well what they are given, even more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who do nothing, even what little they have will be taken away. Now throw this useless servant into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Where is there weeping and gnashing of teeth? Hell. If this parable now was about being a good investor or about being good or getting better, that would contradict a whole lot of Scripture. You mean to say that the Lord punishes a bad investment decision? Good grief, I've made some really bad investment decisions. He condemns you for not developing your talents to the full? Does he condemn you for that? Why did Jesus call this third guy evil? Is it evil to protect your boss's property and give it back to him? Is that evil? Have any of you ever really thought about this parable? I believe that Jesus called this guy evil because he was a liar and fearful. What is fear? Who gives us fear? How do I know he was a liar? He lied about his master. Right. He said, "You're a harsh man. You harvest things you didn't plant," and whatever else he said. I mean, where do we get that in the parable? Everything we read about the master, he's good and generous. He's a good master. And yet this guy called him bad. And he was fearful. That's the exact opposite of faith. The first two servants had faith in the goodness of their master. The third servant didn't have faith in his master at all, but instead believed evil about his master and cowered in fear. I think that's an interesting thing. I just wanted to bring this parable out. Julie, when I was going over this with Julie last night to make sure I wasn't being really crazy, she helps me with that. She was saying, "Well, why are you telling about that parable?" Well, because people look at that parable and they think it's about getting better or doing good. And I want to tell you that Christianity is not about getting better or doing good. What did Jesus say? When he talked about why he came, what did Jesus say? Anybody remember? The first thing we ever learn as a Christian is from what? Well, he said that too in John. And in John chapter 3, verses 15 and, or I'm sorry, 16 and 17. I'm going to read that to you because I want to start a little bit ahead of that and say this. It's starting in verse 14. Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. For God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life." Now this next verse tells why he came. God sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. He didn't come to condemn. He didn't come to judge. He came to save. You remember the passage from Isaiah that he quoted. Isaiah 61. Why did he come? To heal us and to save us. Jesus is not condemning. Jesus said, "I came to save, not condemn." Now this is a tricky part here. I'm going to show you a video and hopefully I can make it play.
Even then, many of the Jewish authorities believed in Jesus, But because of the Pharisees, they did not talk about it openly, so as not to be expelled from the synagogue. They loved human approval rather than the approval of God. Jesus said in a loud voice,
"Whoever believes in me believes not only in me, but also in him who sent me. Whoever sees me sees also him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that everyone who believes in me should not remain in the darkness. If people hear my message and do not obey it, I will not judge them. I came not to judge the world, but to save it. Those who reject me and do not accept my message have one who will judge them. The words I have spoken will be their judge on the last day. This is true, because I have not spoken on my own authority. But the Father who sent me has commanded me what I must say and speak. And I know that his command brings eternal life. What I say then is what the Father has told me to say."
Did you hear what he said? "Even those who hear what I say and don't believe and do what I say, I'll not judge them. I won't condemn them. My words will condemn them on the last day." He didn't come to do that now. He came to save and to heal, not to condemn and judge. Jesus is forgiving. Let me give you a scary text that keeps a lot of Christians up at night. You ever been kept up at night? "Not everyone who calls out to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name.' But I'll reply, 'I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's law.'" If you ever have been hit over the head with that scripture, I have some good news for you. Jesus was not talking about getting better. He wasn't talking about working harder and being more religious. People ask me if I'm religious, and I say, "Well, I am pretty religious about brushing my teeth and flossing." He wasn't talking about being more religious so that when the end came that he would recognize you. He was talking about what he had set loose in the world, the love and the forgiveness that he had made possible. Jesus was talking to the most faithful and the most religious people in the whole culture. And what did he call them? He called them false prophets. And immediately prior to that section in the scripture, Jesus said that we would know them by their fruit. And when Jesus said, then he said, "So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit." That's in verse 17 and 18. Jesus said that he was a great physician who came for the sick people. Even his name has the meaning of his message. Have you ever thought about that? When Joseph, who was married to Mary, was told about the birth of Jesus, the angel of God said this to Joseph. He said, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins." Even his name tells what he came to do. That's it. Is that it? Yeah, that's it. That's what he came to do. Jesus set loose this power in the world by forgiving a whole lot of people, a whole lot of sin that they didn't deserve forgiveness for and never would deserve forgiveness for. The essence then of the Christian faith is what? It's not getting better, it's not being good. It's forgiveness. That's his heart. I've got a parable here. You've heard it before, and it's not a scripture parable. It's a parable from China about a cracked pot. Anybody hear a cracked pot? I'm a cracked pot. A woman in China had two large pots, each hung on the end of a pole which she carried across her neck. One of the pots had a crack in it, while the other pot was perfect and always delivered a full portion of water. At the end of the long walk from the stream to the house, the cracked pot arrived only half full. For a full 2 years, this went on daily, with the woman delivering only 1.5 pots of water to her house. Of course, the perfect pot was proud of its accomplishments, obviously. But the poor cracked pot was miserable and guilty and felt like a failure. Ever feel like a failure? It spoke to the woman and told her how sorry it was. I'm ashamed of myself because of this crack. It causes water to leak all the way back to your house. And the woman said to the pot, did you notice? There were flowers only on your side of the path. Forgiveness creates flowers. You've ever heard of the joy of the Lord? But like the pot, flowers grow because of the crack. I'm going to show another video. This is the woman caught in adultery. Yeah, Chris, you want to hit those lights? They're right behind, right. See that big black box?
Early the next morning, he went back to the temple. All the people gathered round him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman who had been caught committing adultery, and they made her stand before them all.
Teacher! This woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. In our law, Moses commanded that such a woman must be stoned to death.
Now what do you say?
They said this to trap Jesus so that they could accuse him. But he bent over and wrote on the ground with his finger. As they stood there asking him questions, he straightened up.
Whichever one of you has committed no sin may throw the first stone at her.
Then he bent over again and wrote on the ground. When they heard this, they all left, one by one, the older ones first. Jesus was left alone with the woman still standing there. He straightened up.
Where are they? Is there no one left to condemn you?
No one, sir.
Well, then. I do not condemn you either. Go. But do not sin again.
You know, I think this is one of my favorite accounts in the scripture. What had the woman done? She committed adultery. Do you know what adultery is? Of course you do. How do we know she did it? She was caught in the very act. We had eyewitnesses. She was guilty. A couple of things strike me about this. You know, I don't know what Jesus was writing in the ground, but I like to think maybe he was writing down the names of the people, the Pharisees had been committing adultery with, or who knows what. But you notice who left first. Well, with one or two exceptions, I'm older than most of you guys. And I understand that because I've sinned more than most of you have. That's why the older ones left. They were older and had sinned more. What else strikes me about this account? What did Jesus say to her? Jesus said, "I don't condemn you. I don't condemn you." Was she guilty? How do we know she was guilty? She was caught in the act. We had eyewitnesses. Nobody's questioning her guilt. And Jesus said, "I don't condemn you. I do not condemn you. I don't condemn you." And then what did he say to her? This is, I think, even more interesting than the rest of it. He said, "Sin no more." And what do you think? Did she sin again? Yeah, she's human. Did Jesus not know that? Jesus said, "Don't sin anymore," and yet he knew she would sin again. And he still said, "I don't condemn you. I don't condemn you." To me, that's big. That's bigger than big. I don't condemn you. Keep on asking, and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. And everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. You parents, if your children ask you for a loaf of bread, do you give them a stone? Or if they ask for a fish, do you give them a snake? I'm talking to you parents. Of course you don't. So, if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask? Do y'all remember the prodigal son? He loved much. You know, he was living what we would call today living in sin. He was living in sin. And his father saw him coming home from a great distance. What did his father do? That rascal living in sin. He'll be punished. What did his father do? Ran to him and hugged him and wouldn't even let the boy finish his prepared speech. Wouldn't even let him confess and say, I'm sorry. Wouldn't let him say it. He hugged him and gave him a new jacket and a ring for his finger. Anybody's father ever give them a ring for their finger? That shows some love. When a certain immoral woman from the city heard that he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. When the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, if this man were really a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner. Jesus heard his thoughts, knew his thoughts, and answered his thoughts. Simon, he said to the Pharisee, I have something to say to you. Go ahead, teacher, Simon replied. Then Jesus told him this story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other. But neither of them could repay him. So he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that? Simon answered, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. That's right, Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash my feet, but she's washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time I first came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only little love. And then Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. That's from Luke chapter 7. You know, I want you to think about this. Your greatest sin, can you think in your mind what it is? The worst sin you've ever committed. That may be your greatest gift. Now that's odd, isn't it? But he died on the cross because of that sin. He has forgiven you. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. And that's true with us, our sins. And I'm telling you again, I'm older than you, have sinned more than you have. and so I love him a lot. Trying to get better. You see, I love this picture because he's struggling under the weight of trying to measure up. You ever tried to do that? Not being good, not getting better, but love and forgiveness. That's the Father's heart. But, you say, what about? And have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as His children? He said, my child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline and don't give up when He corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those He loves. And He punishes each one He accepts as His child. As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as His own children. Who ever heard of a child who is never disciplined by its father? If God doesn't discipline you, as He does all of His children, it means that you are illegitimate and not really one of His children at all. And that's from Hebrews chapter 12. What about it? The Father's discipline. The Lord does, as this verse talks about, punish those that He loves, as a father would his son. And if you don't respond appropriately to His love, He'll take you maybe to the woodshed. And you might not be able to eat at the table. You have to eat at the mantle for a week after that. But are we to give the gift with one hand and take it back with the other? How many times have you heard, and I've heard this, how many times have you heard people with cancer or AIDS or rebellious children, lost jobs, a thousand other dark experiences that they've had, how many have you heard them refer to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7 in particular? They're sure that God, in His love, is disciplining them. And in fact, I had a client one time sitting at my conference room table. I was trying to help him with an estate matter. Their child had killed themselves. And it was really hard and sad. My client was sure that God was punishing him, my client. Because when he had been a child, he had been very rebellious. But that's not what God does. If there were any correlation between our obedience and His discipline, I want to tell you something. You would have been destroyed a long time ago. And you know that's true. It is proper, when you read Hebrews 12, to take the Father in that passage and apply it to the Father that Jesus revealed. It's also proper to compare a good father to our images of a heavenly father. That's a proper thing to do. Remember the passage I read from Matthew a while ago. So if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask Him? You know, when a father punishes his child, he does it in love. I remember my dad punishing me, spanking me. He used his fraternity paddle. It wasn't fun. But when he spanked me, it always ended with a hug. It always ended with, I love you, son. And this has hurt me more than it hurts you. And you know, as a father, you can understand that. The discipline is out of love. If we're going to teach discipline, we need to teach discipline. It must always be done with the Father that Jesus revealed in mind, and my Father in mind. I love you, son. If it isn't, it's just another way to put guilt on somebody. You remember Sisyphus? Anybody now know who Sisyphus was? The greatest cause of our not getting better is our obsession with not getting better. Is holiness and sanctification, is that irrelevant? Doesn't the Bible call us to be holy and call us to be sanctified? Of course it's not irrelevant. It's very important. But I want to talk to you now about how I got better. Armin's laughing at me because he knows I'm not very better. He's my big brother. Let me tell you how I got better. I tried. I worked at it. I tried to work at it. I got worse. You've heard me talk about before when I've spoken about sin management. I tried. What's that hymn, put the world behind me and the cross before me? What is that? Isn't there a song about that? I tried to put the world behind me and the cross in front of me. But guess what I did? I kept looking back. And a lot of times I backtracked. I tried to fill my mind with Scripture. You've heard me talk about that before. I read the Bible through umpteen million times with purpose. But my mind, my obsessive mind, wouldn't let go of my sin. Have any of you ever tried? Y'all heard Doug a while ago saying something he struggled with, that he tried to get better at. I made all kinds of promises. I force-fed the Scripture into my mind. I broke so many promises, like smoking, all that, how you promised this and you promised that. And finally, I gave up. I quit quitting. I quit quitting. I quit making promises. And I so wanted to bring gifts to God. And when I told him that, he laughed and said, "Come here, child." And I came. And he loved me without condition. He loved John the way I was. I understood that verse and why you were yet sinners. He loved me. And then I started noticing I'm getting better. I started noticing that I saw people differently. I started noticing that I didn't react the way I had reacted before. I started noticing that my feelings didn't get hurt like they used to. That I didn't get offended. When I quit trying and just relaxed in His love and in His forgiveness, He began to change me. I couldn't do it on my own. I can't be better on my own. If If I could be better on my own, Jesus wouldn't have had to come and die on the cross. That's His heart for us. I still didn't have any gifts to give Him. What can I give Him? But I did, and I do say, wow. Wow. And in that wow is the worship and the praise that really makes me who I am. You know, I can say now, Jesus is really quite fond of me. He loves me. And that's not bragging. That's praise. That is the Father's heart. Now, you know, sitting here hearing all this, if you've thought of anything in your life that you are trying so hard to get better at, if you've thought of something that's struggling, that you're struggling over, if you've thought of some way that you've struggled to get better, I want to ask you to lay it at the feet of Jesus and bask in His love and in His forgiveness. Let's pray. Lord, help us to quit. Help us to quit, to give up, and to put it all at Your feet. Help us, Lord, to realize that it's not about us. It's not about sin. It's not about getting better. And it's not about being good. It's about You and Your love and Your forgiveness. Thank You, Jesus.